The last 2 weeks we have read the extended passage. Today we will not read quite so much. I trust those of you that have been here have now begun to sense something of the context in which Paul writes here. We'll begin this morning in verse 19 and we will read through verse 26. Brethren, let us hear God's holy word. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Amen. Pray the Lord add His blessing to the reading of this most precious and important passage of Scripture. Paul begins his epistle to the Romans declaring that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of the righteousness of God. By the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he then makes abundantly clear that among men there is none righteous, no, not one. And this is the issue so vital to our understanding of justification. What man desperately needs, and yet which no man possesses by nature, is righteousness. Moreover, the righteousness that God's law demands is perfect righteousness. Furthermore, the apostle makes equally clear that no man may attain the righteousness that God demands by the works of the law. By the deeds of the law, he says, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, the sobering conclusion that we must draw from Paul's argument is this: God and his law require what no man by nature possesses, and what no man may attain by his most fervent efforts. We must then ask a fundamental question which follows. How then can unrighteous man ever be righteous with God? This is the very conclusion Paul wants us to draw. How then can Jew or Gentile ever be righteous with God? Now, Paul's answer is clear. The perfect righteousness that God requires is available to sinners only one way, and that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last week. The gospel that Paul preaches clearly proclaims that wicked sinners who deserve nothing but the wrath and fury of God are declared righteous by the judge of the universe through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, We continue our studies in Romans 3 regarding justification. We have seen man's terrible plight. We have seen the sinful and lost condition now of all men, Jew and Gentile. And we have been instructed by the Holy Spirit through Paul that the only hope that guilty sinners have of ever attaining the righteousness that God requires is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us this morning to verse 24, which is one of the great statements of the Christian faith. In many ways, this is like Paul's John 3:16. John 3:16. Brethren, it's easy when you're preaching to be gripped by the passion of the issue that engages your heart. And a stumbling block that preachers face sometimes is speaking in hyperbole, speaking in perhaps a semi-inspired exaggeration in order to make the point. I know some of you, by the way you're smiling, understand that. But I want to impress upon you this morning, it is no exaggeration to say that if you do not understand this verse, you do not truly understand the heart of Paul's gospel. Paul has a remarkable gift for summing up great Christian truths in a sentence or two. And this is one of those remarkable moments in the Bible where he speaks, and there is so much in this one verse that literally series of messages can and have been preached right here. Here is a point of Scripture that so much summarizes so great a portion of Scripture that we have an amazing amount of theology in one short passage. What Paul says is, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The title of this message is Being Justified Freely by His Grace. Now, as we seek God's help in understanding this passage, let's consider these three things. One, the justification which God bestows. Two, the manner in which God bestows it. And three, the method by which He secures it. God being our gracious helper, let us consider then the justification which God bestows. Paul begins verse 24 by saying, being justified. Now, as we observed in our last message, the word justify is a forensic term. It's a legal term. There are those who contest that today, and were we going to do a very long and detailed study of this, we would take the time to wrestle through the arguments that are raised against this. But the scope of the messages that I want to present to you the first time we work through this, it's not necessary to go into that type of polemic. All I want to set before you this morning is what is clear and obvious in the text. We don't need to go any other place but the text before us and the context in which Paul speaks to see that he is speaking in terms that point us to to legal thinking. The minute you bring up the word law and repeat it over and over, you're quite obviously speaking in a judicial manner. It is amazing what lengths some will go to circumvent the teaching of Scripture. And while we might be able to pile up what sounds like a multitude of scholarly arguments, the fact is that Paul is standing all of mankind before the law of God. This is a legal situation. Whatever else may be included, the judge of the universe and his law hold all men accountable. We all stand in a relation to our Creator. And when Paul brings in the element of the law, we are clearly talking about the courtroom and how we are judged by Almighty God. Justification is a legal term which means to declare righteous. Justification brings us into God's courtroom, so to speak, and into the presence of the judge. And we have to admit, down in the core of our being, that's something that by nature we tremble at the thought of, that we hate. It doesn't surprise me that there would be many who would like to get away from the idea of a God who will judge all men. The theological robes still cannot veil what Paul is saying. Justification is not something that God does in us. As I said last week, it is something that God says about us. It is something that God pronounces about us. God does not declare and treat us as righteous because of us and our works, but because we exercise faith in Jesus Christ and His work. Now, if you miss that, if you don't understand what I've just said, you are missing Paul's gospel. You are missing Paul's argument. He has just shut the mouths of the Jews by taking away their self-righteousness. And he is telling us that justification does not rest in us and what we do, but in Christ and what He has done. In one sense, I can say I believe entirely in salvation by works. Christ's works. I believe that Jesus Christ has accomplished absolutely everything infinitely necessary to save and to keep His people for all eternity. I believe that because that is the heart of Paul's argument. Salvation means that the judge of the universe acquits us from all the charges against us and declares us to be righteous. Now, I can go before a human judge guilty of a particular crime, and that human judge, under certain circumstances, may pardon me. But being pardoned and being righteous are not the same thing. And while our forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely vital, it's not all there is to our salvation. It isn't simply that my sins are washed away, and I'm not denigrating that. I'm not lowering it in our esteem. As we're going to see, our salvation is a multifaceted thing. God has done an absolutely extraordinary thing, an unbelievable thing, except by the Word and the Spirit of God, that we might have everlasting life. So we're just focusing on the aspect of justification. Forgiveness is vital. We are pardoned through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're zeroing in, and Paul is zeroing in right here on the aspect of our having a positive righteousness to our account, where the judge of the universe can do something that no human judge can do. He can declare the guilty righteous. How is that possible? It seems to be an impossible thought. We'll take up the problem a little bit later of God being just and the justifier of him that believes. But let us simply return to our thought of righteousness and justification. God's righteousness is the first thing we want to consider about the justification which God bestows. If you'll notice, backing up to verse 19, Paul says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, the covenant word to the Jews, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, in those two verses, Paul closes his argument against the Jews, as we have already spent two messages unfolding. And there he leaves them guilty with all the rest of the world. As I said, it was a fairly easy thing, and the Jews would certainly have agreed with Paul to point out and to display the horror of the sin and rebellion and perversion of the Gentiles. But Paul closes the mouths of the Jews as well. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, what Paul has been saying in summary is this: the Gentiles are corrupt and polluted by sin. They live in grotesque darkness and perversion. And you Jews, while you have the singular blessing of being God's elect nation, you have proven your own depravity and guilt by not keeping the law of God. Your circumcision becomes uncircumcision, he says, because you've not kept the law of God. While you believe yourselves to be right with God because of your circumcision and your feeble attempts to obey His law, that very perfect, holy, and righteous law condemns you. It shuts your mouth before the throne of God because you have not kept it perfectly. It doesn't make you righteous. It tells you that you are guilty. Jew and Gentile alike stand guilty and condemned before God. There is none righteous. No, not one. This is what Paul is getting at. Brethren, we may get in our cars and get on the road and look up and see a speed limit sign that says, "Speed limit, 45 mph. And we look at that and we say, "You know, I'm a citizen of Florida. My tax dollars paid for that. That's my law. It's the law of Florida." We can say, "That's right. We're Floridians. We possess a Congress that makes laws. And we possess a judicial branch that executes the laws, stands behind them." Brethren, when we look at that sign, behind that flimsy sheet of metal is all the judicial power of the state of Florida. And if I spend my life driving 60 when it says 45, I can say all day long, well, I'm a Floridian. This is my law. But that law doesn't make me go the speed limit. That law doesn't make me right. It has no power to help me keep my foot from pressing too far in on the accelerator. All it does is stand there and tell me what the state of Florida requires. And it tells me if I'm guilty when the policeman flags me down. There's no strength and no power in the law to make me do what's right. And brethren, the law of God didn't make the Jews right with God. They could profess all day, we're God's people, we're God's elect. We're circumcised, we have His covenant word. But to stand before God and say, here's your law, they could never say, I'm right by it. Oh, they were foolish enough to think so. But that very law damned them. So Paul has left Jew and Gentile silent before the throne of God, condemned. All men stand in a relationship to God. God, our Creator, is righteous. He has made us in His image and commands us to reflect His righteousness. Our sins transgress His righteous law, and we are therefore guilty before Him. His law cannot make us righteous. It can only tell us what He requires and damn us when we break it. And as lawbreakers, we must then find some way to be righteous with God or suffer the just penalty of broken law. Paul's words, but now in verse 21, again, as we saw last week, are the transition from condemnation to life, from condemnation to justification. But now turns our eyes from the condemnation of God's law to eternal life in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now takes us from our failed attempts to make ourselves right with God to the perfect righteousness that God bestows. But now introduces us to the righteousness of God, which is the righteousness that He requires and has accomplished on our behalf in the person and the work of His Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Now, put another way, the righteousness by which sinners are saved is not something they possess, and it is not something they can earn. The righteousness that God requires, God Himself bestows. As some say, it is an alien righteousness, a righteousness which is not our own. Brethren, do you understand this? I labor for it to be clear. That brings us to the second thing to consider about the righteousness that God bestows. It's a promised righteousness. It's God's righteousness, that which He bestows upon the sinner, and it's a promised righteousness. Paul writes in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, while the Jews were looking at the law and the prophets and walking in self-righteousness, Paul goes to the same law and prophets to say, the justification that I am preaching to you and the righteousness that you must have is clearly declared in the Old Testament Scripture. The Old Testament Word of God shows us that this righteousness proclaimed by Paul is not entirely new. The prophet Isaiah says, chapter 53, verse 11, "By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many." Paul's point is that the doctrine of justification and the righteousness which he declares and preaches is not a figment of his own imagination. It is not some deviation from the words of God. It is not something that he has concocted in his deviant and fevered brain. It is the fulfillment of God's promises, which are declared throughout the law and the prophets. Paul is saying that the books of the Old Testament stand as so many beacons, as so many fingers pointing to what I'm telling you. And that as I unfold this glorious doctrine of Christ, you need to understand that this is the fulfillment of what God said when He spoke of the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. This is the great blessing to all the nations, all the families of the world promised to Abraham. God gives His righteousness to those who believe. It's one of the reasons why in chapter 4 he goes back to Abraham and to David to prove once again the very point that he is laying out right now. The Jews constantly attacked Paul. Read the book of Acts. As someone who was being creative with his theology. As someone who had deviated from the Word of God. And Paul wrestled and argued and disputed with them over and over, showing that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah. And that He is the one who has accomplished the righteousness that men must have. It is promised by the law and the prophets. Thirdly, it's an eschatological righteousness. It's an eschatological righteousness. Now, when we say eschatology, again, that's not a word that we use very often, or many of us don't use it often. When we speak of something being eschatological, we're talking about the last things. The last things. Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. I may be tempted at this particular point to say, what? I was following this along, I think, fairly well. This is a righteousness that God gives. This is a righteousness that's been promised. Now, what is this talk about eschatology? Isn't that just about the second coming of Christ? Well, it's not all there is to eschatology. And there's a very important reason for bringing this up. This is one of the most vital aspects of Paul's doctrine. And it lies at the heart of much of the controversy today regarding justification. Brethren, justification is a present condition for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the two words beginning verse 24. Being justified. Jewish theology taught that man's final state couldn't be known until the last day. So it isn't surprising, is it, that Jewish theology could offer no real assurance. We just have to wait to see when we get there. And brethren, there are many within the bosom of the professing churches of Christ today that say, well, don't really know. You're just going to have to wait till we get there. Paul is saying something else. The implication of these words is profound. The words being justified, being justified, actually amount to the day of judgment entering into time and history in the death of Jesus Christ. Don't get lost here. This is vital. God was pouring out on Jesus Christ the wrath that awaits the sinner who dies in his sins. In other words, the condemnation and judgment that ends in hell fell upon the body and soul of our Redeemer in history. When He groaned in the garden and the hand of God's judgment was weighing Him down, and He pleaded and He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as He was turned over into the hands of His enemies. And as they beat Him and spit upon Him and tore His back with whips and hung Him upon that cross, God was exacting in His Holy Son all His fury, all His judgment for the sins of His people. Judgment day for God's people has passed, in one sense. It is true, we will all stand before the judgment throne of God. But the declaration of our righteousness in that day is the believer's today. Now, brethren, you need to let that sink in. Jesus Christ paid all of the judgment for all of the sins of all of God's people for all of eternity. And that is why we're saying it's eschatological. The judgment waiting wicked sinners that will fall upon them and sink them in hell was finished for God's people in Jesus Christ on the cross. Judgment day entered time for us, for those who believe. All the horror of God's anger in righteous judgment consumed Jesus the sacrifice. The Father was meting out upon His Holy Son all the penalty that awaits the damned. And all their sins were finished. All their sins were finished. So God's people, by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, have today the righteousness with which they will be declared in the day of judgment. It is theirs now. And brethren, that's one of the primary reasons the gospel is good news. Sinners are acquitted today if they believe today. All who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are declared righteous when they believe. The declaration of the day of judgment comes upon them now in the present. Brethren, what a freeing and liberating truth this is. Can it be abused by sinful flesh? Every doctrine of God can be abused. Could it lead to loose living in those who do not truly understand it and in those who've never been regenerate? the heart and soul of those, the burdened sinner who repents and believes in Christ, finds the greatest joy, the greatest freedom, the greatest liberation. They can rejoice in being God's son. They can see their weaknesses and their feebleness and their limitations. And they can see in themselves, even in their best days, that they should be damned. But they have the greatest hope imaginable. By faith in Jesus Christ, I am today righteous before God. Glory to God in the highest. What great and glorious news to those who need righteousness. It's all in Jesus Christ. That brings us to consider then the manner in which God bestows it. The manner in which God bestows this glorious justification. Being justified freely by His grace. The Apostle tells us that this issue, this matter, this subject of our righteousness is free and gracious. Those two words explain the manner in which God bestows it. Freely by His grace. Now it is, of course, probably like preaching to the choir to define grace, but we need to hear it often. Grace does mean unmerited favor. It is unmerited kindness. Children, what that means is that we can't make ourselves good enough for God to love us. It means that in His mercy, it means in His love, He bestows a gift upon us which we do not deserve. Grace isn't simply God doing something He didn't have to do. It is bestowing favor upon those who actually deserve His judgment and His wrath. What unspeakable joy fills the soul of a burdened sinner when it comes home to his heart that justification is the free gift of God. When we deserve nothing but God's rage and damnation, what we find instead when we look upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is mercy and grace and love. It's amazing how it all comes together. God's fury, God's grace, God's hatred for sin, and God's love for His people. God does not justify us because we've been good enough. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." And brethren, I have to say, from the depths of my heart, I understand the wrestlings of many that are involved in the justification controversy as it stands today. In the hearts of many is a desire not to see professing Christians abuse this glorious doctrine of grace. I believe to a great degree this is why Richard Baxter deviated from the doctrine of justification as it had been expounded by the Reformers. Great a man as he was, there are aspects of his doctrine of justification that are very deeply troubling. Because what we're saying is hard for the human mind to conceive. The God who should and who will rightfully damn sinners for their sins and rebellions against Him, in His mercy and grace, has freely pardoned His children through the work of Jesus Christ. It is not It never will be a matter of merit. Yes, we cringe when we see people living like the world, saying they're Christians and saying, well, I mean, you know, I'm saved by grace. It's not what I do. It's not the life I live. And that's another aspect and another issue and another series of messages. But brethren, for all the abuse that we may see in others, we cannot and we may not change a word of Scripture. And we may not massage it so that those who abuse it can't anymore. Paul is telling us that salvation is all of grace and all of Christ. Properly understood, grace is the very motivation for our obedience and our fervent service to the Lord. Improperly understood, the flesh may certainly abuse it. This is why Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The Scripture sets its own safeguards. Brethren, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Again, he says to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Not by works of righteousness which we have done or will do, but according to His mercy, according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, now there it is, being justified, being declared righteous by unmerited favor, by a mercy that wells up from His everlasting love for His people, God dashed all of His fury upon His Son, that by faith in Him they might be righteous. Righteous! They can add nothing to that righteousness. Paul has already proved that we cannot be right with God by the works of the law. And in His infinite mercy and grace, God bestows a right standing upon believing sinners freely. Freely! And for all of the abuse, we must not try to put our own walls around the gospel. It is utterly impossible for us to merit the perfect righteousness that God requires in any way that has been done for us by Jesus Christ. And it is done so that He might receive all the glory for our salvation. Now, cannot stress how important this matter is. Paul's purpose in the first 2.5 chapters has been to strip away from Gentile and Jew any hope of trust in themselves, to demolish any confidence in the flesh, in family heritage, in religious tradition. And that is why in verses 19 and 20 he finally leaves the whole world with their mouth shut before the law of God. And why does he do this? Well, brethren, it should be obvious to us. It is so that we will understand that the salvation that God displays in the glories of the gospel arises from His eternal love and mercy. And that He delivers and saves by grace, and not we ourselves. Our righteousness does not arise from our toiling flesh, as Bonar writes about in the great hymn, from our religious traditions, The object of my hope, of your hope, as Paul is sets down here, is not your liturgy, your Bible reading, your prayers, your baptism, your understanding of the doctrine of grace and of God's covenants, your denominational affiliation or who your parents are. The focus of your hope, the object of your faith, must always be Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord of glory. And that by the grace of God. And that brings us finally to the method by which God secures it. This glorious justification, this righteousness, this perfect righteousness bestowed upon unworthy sinners is secured for us by the one who requires righteousness of us. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we will only touch on this and come back to it because it is such a vitally important verse. But Paul closes this verse with the words, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The words could not be chosen any better, inspired of the Holy Spirit, to show us that the one source of man's justification is God's grace through the person of Jesus Christ and the work that He performed on behalf of His people. What is the meaning of redemption? And again, as I said, we're only introducing the thought. We'll delve into it more deeply. But redemption is a word that we rightly associate with salvation, but often it's in our storehouse of theological words that we don't have any really good definitions for when asked by others. We go, well, what does redemption mean? Salvation. What does justification mean? Well, it's got to do with our salvation. It's all got to do with our salvation, but what does it mean? In the second and the first centuries B.C., redemption referred to the ransom price paid for prisoners of war, for slaves, and for condemned criminals. It was a price paid that set them free. It made those in bondage. It made those under condemnation free men. But there was always a cost. Paul uses the word redemption to mean in the sense of release by payment of a ransom price. He chose the word wisely, as inspired by the Spirit of God, because what he is telling us is that through the work of Jesus Christ, those who are bound in their sins, those who are in the slave market of sin, those who are condemned by the law, are made free through the payment of the ransom price, Jesus Christ. While this glorious salvation is free and gracious, it cost God His most glorious and darling Son. His love for us is seen in the purchase price. And as we will see, it was God Himself, the offended party, who took His beloved Son and bruised and broke Him and shed His blood to pay the glorious ransom for those who were in bondage to their sins. It was through Jesus Christ alone that the prisoner, the slave, goes free. in the glorious, gracious, loving purpose of God before the foundation of the world. God chose His Holy Son and appointed Him to be the one that would pay the ransom price for His people. And brethren, it was no mistake. It was no accident of history. When Judas betrayed Him, turned Him over to the hands of His enemies, and they brutalized and tortured Him, God wasn't up there upset saying, "Oh, something's gone wrong. I had a wonderful plan worked out, and now my son's been betrayed." No. Before God ever said, "Let there be light," God had purposed to shed the blood of His Holy Son to set free those that would be His Son's bride. And that explains, O brethren, the glorious mystery of the Incarnation. God became man to redeem men. His blood was shed, washing away all of our sins, so that today, when we look at the cross, we see judgment day coming and falling upon the head of Jesus Christ, so that in the day we stand before the judgment throne of God with all men throughout all history, when He declares, "You are righteous," it will be because His Holy Son paid the ransom price and set us free. That's good news. Brethren, cast away every hope in yourself and your religion. Cleave to the resurrected Christ. In Him, our justification is secured for all eternity. Believe Him today and be declared righteous, so that in that great day, all the praise and glory will go to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.